Matthew chapter 7. We're going to finish up the Sermon on the Mount tonight. And been talking about works-based faith. Works-based faith versus salvation-based faith. And it's very important to understand and distinguish between those two things. It's the same faith, but one's works-based faith. The other aspect of our faith is salvation-based faith. And so we don't want to confuse those two, because it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, that salvation-based faith, grace. God has given you freely His salvation based on your faith. It's not of works. It's not of yourself. It's nothing that you can do to earn His grace. On the other hand, there is works-based faith, which the Sermon on the Mount focuses in on works-based faith, where we are challenged to put our faith into action in our daily walk with the Lord. It does not save you. You're not saved based on what you do, but rather you do those things that please God in His sight, for it is by faith that we please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists, number one, and that He rewards those. He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And tonight, as we move through Matthew 7, we will see what that means. So let's pick up in Matthew 7, verse 1. And we are told to judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. You will be judged. And with the measure you used, it will be measured back to you. And the Greek here for judge is krino, which is also translated condemn, condemnation. So what we need to first understand, that Jesus, what He is saying here, it's not wrong to carry out justice, because judges all the time and juries, they make judgments that result in a person being condemned, either to prison, condemned for actions that they took that were against the justice system. So is Jesus saying it is wrong for the justice system to condemn someone for a crime they committed? That's not what He's saying here. Jesus supports justice. There's nothing wrong with justice. So what is Jesus saying then? What is He saying here about condemning others? We read on in verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" So he compares the speck in your eye to, the plank in your eye to the speck in your brother's eye. You have a board in your own eye. You have a log in your own eye. Before you look to pick the splinter out of your brother's eye, the speck out of your brother's eye, first examine yourself. Look at your own self first before you condemn your brother. Or how can you say to your brother, verse 4, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye. So here Jesus gets to the point that before you condemn somebody, first look at yourself. Because the way you condemn, you shall be condemned. That's the warning. Remember, when you point your finger at somebody, what's pointing back at you? Three fingers. Guilty. as charged. You know, we're usually pretty good at spotting somebody else's weakness, because that's usually a weakness we have. We can spot it. We're experts on our own weaknesses, so we can spot it in somebody else rather quickly. And so the Lord is saying, look, before you bring out their weakness, you better take a look at yourself first. Examine yourself first, because the way you condemn, you shall be condemned. And that's a spiritual truth that Jesus wants us to understand. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, if they have a sin that they're struggling with, if they are overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Why does Paul put in a spirit of gentleness? Because you yourself may fall trapped to the same sin that your brother is struggling with. He says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so the Lord wants us to be gentle in judging others. Humble ourselves in that respect. Examine ourselves first before we jump to conclusions about somebody else. We are to examine our own heart before we attempt to try to fix somebody else. So we examine our heart, and how do we do that? Well, you look at your own motive for wanting to judge that person. You examine your motive. You look at your own motive. You spot something wrong in somebody. So before you tell somebody else about that person, oh, you know, look at this person and how they fall short, God wants you to first look at yourself and examine what your motive is for sharing that with somebody else. And oh, by the way, you're not supposed to share that with somebody else. When we get to Matthew 18, we will learn that you go to that person one-on-one and you bring it to their attention before you condemn that person to somebody else. And isn't that tough to do? It's hard to do. And yet we tend to rationalize our telling somebody else about that person. That's gossip, because you haven't talked to that person first. And is this not very troubling? Because this, most of us fall into this trap. Most of us have trouble with this. Most of us do. And you may not have it as severely perhaps as others, but it's still a problem. It's still a problem. We all have this problem. Bottom line, we are not to judge or condemn another person's motives. Why they did what they did. Why they didn't do it according to expectation, your expectation. They didn't do what you thought they should do, and then you condemn them for not living up to your standard, your level of righteousness, which of course you know what we do. We tend to take our righteousness and we base it on what we know from the Bible, and we therefore draw conclusions. We are to judge our own self first. Examine our motives for why we would want to bring judgment against somebody. What's your motive for judging them? What is it to do? To make yourself feel better, perhaps. Maybe to make yourself look better in your eyes, or perhaps a person to whom you are sharing this with, which you shouldn't be, to make them think, well, you know, obviously you know better. You're a more righteous person. And isn't that terrible? And this is really the heart of Jesus, what he is saying. And you know, he doesn't like that very much, because look at verse 5. Hypocrite. Oh, hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite is? That's the Greek word for hypocrite, means actor, someone who acts. They put on an act. They try to look like something they are not. Hypocrite, Jesus says. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So there is a humility involved in this. Jesus comes down hard on hypocrites, as we saw last week. Matthew 6, while we're in Matthew here, just flip back to chapter 6, look at verse 2. We see an example of a hypocrite that displays their righteousness so that they will receive glory from men. Perhaps that's the motive. Maybe I can receive glory from others. Look at verse 2 of Matthew 6. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. That's the reason why they're doing it. So they act like, well, look what I've done for God. This is for God, and I want glory to go for God. But Jesus says they're a hypocrite. They're an actor. They don't want God to get the glory. They want to get the glory. And so they're acting. They're putting on an act so that men will come and pat you on the back and say, oh, aren't you marvelous? Because after all, look what you've done for God. Look how humble you are as you give of your possessions and you give it to God, and he must think, wow, you're so righteous. And yet Jesus has a word for them. They are hypocrites because they do it to receive glory from men. They love to make a show of their righteousness for everyone to see. But Jesus exposed them as hypocrites, as actors. Turn with me to Matthew 23, if you would. Matthew 23, verse 1. And we read in Matthew 23, verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Because they're speaking forth the law, and the law is good, and what they're telling you to do is good because it has to do with the law. That observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and do not do. So, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees here. For, look at 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And then verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. And then we skip down to verse 13. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So the Pharisees and the scribes saw themselves as more righteous than everyone else. But Jesus exposes their hypocrisy to show that they are doing it just to receive glory from men and not from God. That's why we saw last week in Matthew 6, we saw Jesus over and over again repeat to, when you do your righteousness, do it in secret. So there will be no chance for you to actually put on an act. Go in secret when you do your charity. Do it in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, don't go on with these long prayers in front of others, but go into your closet and pray, and the Lord will reward you in secret. The Lord will reward you openly if you go to him in secret. And then, of course, fasting. When you fast, don't put on a long face and make it known to everybody, oh, look, at I'm fasting and I'm doing this for God, when really you want others to pat you on the back and say, oh, how wonderful you are. Do it in secret. And if you do it in secret, then the Lord will reward you openly. And so this is what the Lord wants us to do. Jesus describes the righteousness of the Pharisees sarcastically in Matthew 5. Turn back to Matthew 5, verse 20. Here he sarcastically states, Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the listener, the people of that day, may have wondered, well, how is it even possible to get into heaven, because the Pharisee was considered the most righteous? How on earth can my righteousness exceed that of the Pharisee? The Pharisees had duped the people. And Jesus was exposing this and letting them know it's really impossible. And that's why he came, to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17, there we read, Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Why is that? Because we can. He fulfills them for us. The Sermon on the Mount. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to teach us how to put our faith into action. Works-based faith, of which when you succeed, you will be storing your treasures in heaven, because your salvation has already been secured. Same faith, two different issues. Now, James 2 teaches that we should show our good works for others to see that we have saving faith. And this is not to be confused with what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. James chapter 2, 14, you can turn there if you'd like. James 2, 14, "What does it profit, my brethren?" James 2, 14. "If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him?" Can that kind of faith save him? Verse 15 of James 2, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" James 2, 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" And then James writes, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James is simply asking the question, how can a person be saved unless they show their good works to others, unless others can see their good works? How do you know that they're saved? The Pharisees wanted everyone to see their good works, to receive praise from men, and Jesus rebuked them for that. But James is simply pointing out here that unless others see your good works, how are they going to know that you're saved? Show me your faith, James writes, by what you do. Then from my point of view, that's an indication to me that you're saved. But if you don't have good works, I can question your salvation. That's all James is saying. He's focused on works-based faith. That's what James is all about. The entire book is focused on works-based faith, not salvation-based faith. You won't find the topic of salvation and redemption and the blood of Jesus in the book of James. You will not find it there, because he's focused on works-based faith. From this perspective, from the perspective that, how do I know you're saved unless I can see it? That's all he's saying. Paul takes the opposite side of the coin. Paul says, I am saved by grace through faith, from God's perspective. From God's perspective, my salvation is secured by what he did through Jesus on the cross, through his shed blood. Therefore, Paul spends a large amount of time on the shed blood of Jesus Christ and justification by faith and salvation-based faith. And so often you hear folks get James confused with Paul, and they say they disagree with one another. That's not true. They're taking different perspectives of faith. And Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, his perspective on faith is how his children should walk in their daily lives. And works-based faith will, as you put them into action and you activate that faith in your daily lives and you store your treasures in heaven, that's what you do. And so we have this contrast between the book of James and Paul and his writings, and then, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, the different angle that the Sermon on the Mount takes is that Jesus wants us to really understand the heart of God, and he really wants us to understand how God views our faith, our daily faith, as we seek to honor him in our lives and to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And those who come to him must believe that he rewards those. He rewards those. Storing your treasures in heaven, he rewards those. He honors those who activate this kind of faith. And then we come to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus tells us, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Perhaps God has given you spiritual insight as you study his word and as you're in devotion, and he gives you spiritual insights that is just for you from him. And then you attempt to go out and perhaps share that with an unbeliever at work, and it backfires. He's saying, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't cast those spiritual insights that God gives to you to those who won't understand, because they might turn around and tear. Perhaps that's happened to you. That's happened to me. When I was with Disney, I tried to share some spiritual truths that the Lord had given me insights in, and I was sharing them with unbelievers, and they didn't understand. In fact, they turned on me. They were some of my good friends that I, when I went May 22nd, 1972, I went forward, my wife and I went forward at Melodyland, and God had really touched me, and I was working at the Golden Horseshoe at that time, and I wanted to go and tell everybody there at the Golden Horseshoe and share with them some spiritual insights that God had given me shortly after that. And they didn't understand, and some of them turned on me, my friends. And you can expect that, because they don't understand, and perhaps it's scary to them. Uh-oh, what happened to Bill? Did you hear what happened to Bill? And then they talk. And then they treat you differently. They treated me. I'm the same person. That sort of hurt, you know. Then I noticed they stopped including me in some things. People that I played tennis with, and go to the movies with. And all of a sudden, I didn't get those calls. All of a sudden. It just like overnight. Boom. Perhaps you can relate to that. Be careful about sharing your pearls before swine. Now, swine is a derogatory term, of course. A pig was an unclean animal in that day, but the comparison here is to those who don't believe, those who wouldn't understand. Don't share. Keep it to yourself. Verse 7 of Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Notice the intensity. Ask, seek, and knock. The intensity. To be persistent. Don't give up. In Luke chapter 18, we are told about the persistent widow, that she persisted with the unjust judge, and she asked him day and night and did not give up, and she kept doing it. And the reason why Jesus gave this parable was to teach his disciples how to always pray and not give up. And he said with her, the judge finally broke down and says, "Oh, I'm going to give her what she wants. I'm tired of hearing this over and over and over again. And how much more will your Heavenly Father want to give to you if you keep persistently asking him?" Yes, the same thing. "Well, he heard me once. I asked him once. Can he remember?" No, he wants you to keep seeking him earnestly. He rewards those who earnestly seek him, who diligently seek him. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. And then he explains. Or what man is there, verse 9, among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If your son asks you for some bread, are you going to give him a stone? Now he's using down-to-earth. Now some guys might give him a stone, but most of us wouldn't. Verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, would you give him his serpent? Of course not. Verse 11, if you then being evil, you have a sin nature, you're evil, you're bent towards sin, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The question is, what am I asking him for? What is it that I'm asking him to do for me? This is often where the problem is. What am I asking of him? James writes something interesting about this. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You may spend what it is that you're asking for, may spend it on your pleasures, the things having to do with this world. You want to spend it on the things having to do with this world, on your pleasures. You know, Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and to the flesh. And she even went so far as to realize that, hey, if I ate of it, I'll get wisdom. And she wanted to have the wisdom of God. She really ended up with the wisdom that Solomon had. Remember the great wisdom Solomon had? And it was a gift from God. And then remember what happened to his wisdom? He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, for heaven's sakes. If you want to see where worldly wisdom will take you, read the book of Ecclesiastes, the most depressing book in the Bible, except for one verse. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, everything under the sun is vanity, empty, empty, meaningless. Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, wrote that book after many, many years of experience of using the wisdom that God gave him. Heavenly wisdom is what we should seek after, not earthly wisdom. Not that we may spend what it is that God gives us on earthly pleasures. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom so I'll know how to be promoted at my work and win all the girls over that I want in my life. Give me wisdom and insights so that I may somehow gain in this world. Paul writes this. Turn with me. This is a beautiful passage, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 16 to 19. Here we read about some good gifts, good things to those who ask of him, things that God wants to give to you. Ephesians 1, 16. Paul writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's one of his prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That you may have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's a good thing, is it not, that God wants you to have? He wants you to have understanding and knowledge of him, revelation. Wisdom, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Every one of us in here has the hope. He's given it to you, and you are to ask him for that good thing, to understand the hope of his calling. Sometimes we can be so discouraged and think there's no hope. Especially as we get older. as we think, well, I'm no longer useful. What can God do with this? That's thinking on earthly terms. What can God do with this? As long as you have breath in your lungs, God can do powerful and great things through you. And as he does those powerful and great things through you, he wants you to learn about him and who he is. As long as you have life in your body, he is teaching you about things concerning him that you won't be able to understand after you get your new body. Because this body, which is dying and has pain and suffering, and you're rejected and people don't think much of you and they put you down and they criticize you, God is there the whole time loving you and saying, hey, you're valuable to me. I have great things for you. And I want you to know the hope of your calling. I want you to know that hope. I don't want you to give up on yourself. I want you, the eyes of your hearts may be open to the understanding. I want you to be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He wants you to understand how valuable you are as his inheritance. He sees you as extremely valuable, and he has things that he wants to accomplish in you. And all you have to do is ask. Ask, seek, and knock. And he's not going to give you a stone if you ask for bread. He's not going to give you a serpent if you ask for fish. But in Luke, it says, will he not give you his Holy Spirit? In the same context, will he not give you his Holy Spirit and help you with these things? In verse 19 of Ephesians 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? He wants you to know the exceeding greatness of his power towards those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This is one of Paul's greatest writings. Of all the writings, that letters that he wrote, this is the mountaintop as he expresses. He speaks of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And he wants us, these are the good things that God wants us to receive from him and to understand who he is, the revelation and the knowledge of him. We come back to Matthew 7, and we pick up in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, you know this as the golden rule. This is the one that everybody likes to quote, even secular folks. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. It's interesting, when I first met my neighbor, 1974, one of the very first things that he told me, he said, I believe in the golden rules. I do to others what they do to me. He had a garage full of guns and he was holding a beer. I knew that. And when I heard him say that, I thought, oh, I better watch myself. That's an interesting take. Of course, it was an attempt that he was making to try to say, you know. It just came out wrong. You know, what he said could be construed as revenge, right? If you do to me, man, I'm going to get you back. There's another error associated with this golden rule, and there's a tendency to twist the golden rule to mean that whatever I do for someone, I expect the favor in return. Whatever I do for someone, I expect the favor in return. You know what it is. You buy somebody lunch, and then in the back of your mind, next time you go out to lunch, you're thinking, oh, it's your turn. What I did for you, you now do for me. That's the golden rule. That is not the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. But I tend to twist it around. Whatever I do for them, I expect the favor in return. For example, if I cut someone off on the road by accident, right? Have you ever done that? You cut someone off by accident on the freeway. Have you ever done that? You may, and you didn't see them, and then boo, and then you would hope that they would forgive you, right? That they wouldn't get on your tail and, you know, hold up a certain finger as they drive by. You would hope they wouldn't do that, right? Because after all, your intention wasn't to bring harm. That was my motive, wasn't to cause a problem for them. So, but what happens when they cut you off? Here's where the golden rule kicks in, right? You do to others as you would have them do to you. So are you going to tailgate them? This is tough stuff, is it not? Are you going to tailgate them? Get on their case and hold up a certain finger as you drive by? Is that what you're going to do? That's not the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. The reason why I brought that up is because that's one of my problems. Road rage. It's one of my problems, I have to tell you, and the Lord is working with me on that. He wants me to learn faith in this area, right? Works-based faith. He wants me to learn that, so he's going to have a lot of people, more people cutting me off out there as part of a test. It's just true. He's training me. He does this to all of us. Wherever our weakness is, that's where he's going to sharpen us. He's gonna bring a trial. He's gonna test us in those areas. But Lord, I prayed, you know, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Well, it's okay to pray that. Make sure you pray that day before you get on the freeway. Oh Lord, help us with these things. It's tough. Oh, and we can't forget Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Because after all, you know, they cut you off, right? They cut you off. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't condemn them because of the way you condemn them. You see how it comes back at you. I got to cut through some things because I'm running out of time. Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to, notice, life, leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is not a salvation passage. Some make the mistake of saying, well, this is, you know, broad is the road that leads to hell and narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. That's not what this is saying. Jesus here, he's speaking of learning how to put your faith into action, how to apply your works-based faith in your life so that you may have life, not salvation. Few learn how to apply works-based faith in their everyday life. Few learn how to apply faith. Few do. Because we fall back on our old ways, and then we end up failing because we don't enter through the narrow gate of faith, putting our confidence in God that he'll take care of that problem. Everyday issues, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look like they're the real thing, but they're not. Their motives are impure. They're looking to take advantage of you. They're called false prophets. They don't rightly represent God. They're looking to use you for their earthly advantage. And it says here, beware of those people. You will know them by their fruits, verse 16. And then Jesus says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, or in other words, by their good works, by their good deeds, you will know them. Now, sometimes they're hard to spot because, you see, they're in sheep's clothing. It's hard to see. They look like the real thing. They talk like the real thing. They seem to be like the real thing. They quote the scriptures. But inside, they're ravening wolves. And you will eventually see the truth by their deeds, by their good works. In a sense, you're a fruit inspector. You keep your eyes open. This is what James was talking about, works-based faith. How can I know that you are saved if you are truly a believer? I look at your works. I examine your deeds. Do I see good fruit? Jesus emphasizes this in John 15, where he says, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. How can you produce good fruit unless you abide in him? I am the vine, he goes on to say in John 15:5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6 of John 15 reads, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So, unless we abide in him, you cannot produce good fruit. And so, he wants you to remain in him. And as you remain in him, and as you put your confidence in him, and as you trust him, then he will, through you, produce the good fruit that it is that you desire to honor him with. And in the process, you store your treasures in heaven. So this passage here is not a salvation-based passage. It is a works-based faith passage. It's not a salvation-based faith passage. We are to trust him to do his work through us, to do those good works as we abide in him. Then we conclude Matthew 7 in verse 21. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount by emphasizing that salvation is not based on what you do. So Jesus now balances the presentation of the Sermon on the Mount, which emphasizes the fact that you cannot make it into heaven based on your good works, because he fulfilled the law for you. But you can have victory in this life as you put your faith in him, to trust him. And in the process, as you learn to do that, then you store your treasures in heaven. And that's what he wants for you. He wants you to have treasures in heaven. You're already saved. He's just teaching you. But then what about those who claim, well, I should get into heaven based on my good works? Because after all, look at the good things that I do. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say, now what is his will? Look at verse 22. Many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So they're appealing to what here? They're appealing to their good deeds, their good works. Look what I've done. James would say, oh, wow, look at these guys. They've proven that they're saved. But Jesus is saying, no, you can't be saved based on how good you are. How's that? Look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. He doesn't stop there. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Ah, now we find out the truth about these guys. They're not saved. How so? They're basing their salvation on the good works that they do. And Jesus says nobody can keep the law except me. I came to fulfill the law because you can't. You can't be perfect. And you're trying to convince me that you should get into heaven based on the fact that you prophesied my name, you cast out demons in my name, and you did many wonders in my name and miracles, and that doesn't merit you to get into heaven. That doesn't get you into heaven. You get into heaven based on what? Based on what I did, Jesus says. Based on me fulfilling the law. So Jesus balances this all out to help us understand. Remember last week we talked about this. We have to figure out what is works-based faith, which is most of the Sermon on the Mount, in which we store our treasures in heaven, or salvation-based faith, which is the work that he did. He came to fulfill the law for us because we couldn't. And there are those who are going to come along, well, look at all the good works I did. And he's saying, depart from me. Why? Because you're workers of iniquity. You don't really believe in me. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. You look like the real thing, but you're not. You're a fake. And he's warning us about those, the believers, to let them know in advance. And then chapter 7, Matthew verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, you put them into practice. Now here he's addressing works-based faith, not salvation, works-based faith. If you put into practice what I told you to do, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What rock? Faith. I put the same faith that saves me, the same faith that I put into action, it's like building a house on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he does not put them into practice, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. And so it was, as when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we conclude now the Sermon on the Mount, understanding that the focus of Jesus is to get us to learn how to put our faith into action so that we might have life, that we might be able to, in this world, have success as he sees success, and then at the same time, we store our treasures in heaven. As we do that, and as we honor him. So let's stand. So Lord, Father, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to your church, that we could put these things into action in our lives by faith, putting our confidence in you, knowing that you are the deliverer. And whether in this world, while we are in these bodies of flesh, and as we move forward, Lord, we know that you will accomplish that which you have foreordained in our lives as we put our full confidence in you. And we thank you for help with that, Lord, because we are weak and we need your help. And so I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So God bless you as you go your way this week. In Jesus' name, amen.